This morning, we are going to be looking at Zephaniah chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible with you, I trust you do. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure if you ask someone like Pastor Brian, they can find you a Bible. Thank you. Thank you very much. Is it hot in here? I really was wanting to say, is it hot in here or is it just me? And So Zephaniah chapter 3, and I wonder if you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men, her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that none walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So far, the reading of God's word. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you as we just go towards the sermon in a minute and say how lovely they look on this beautiful warm day. Okay, that's enough of that. That's enough. Good. Let's stop now. Okay. And please be seated. I wanted to thank you on behalf of Beacon Communities. That is the church that we are part of planting in James Bay, Victoria. So Brian said it's in the Victoria area. No, Victoria is in the James Bay area. James Bay is the old original downtown of the old city of Victoria, and the rest of the city has been built around it. So just so we have that correct. So I want to say thank you. Your church is a major partner of ours in our ministry, and we are so grateful. What we are doing is in very large part to your prayers and your financial generosity. We thank you for that. What does God do to the hearts of sinners to whom he gives his Holy Spirit, gives new life and rebirth, and draws us to faith in Christ that changes our heart to not only love one another, but to love God well? I'm amazed at the power of the gospel, aren't you? So that's what we're going to talk about as we look at Zephaniah. Father in heaven, I thank you for this word through your prophet Zephaniah. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is still alive and still sovereign. I thank you that these words were given by your Spirit sovereignly, Lord, meticulously to the prophet Zephaniah, that he would declare your truth to us, speaking for you. I ask now, Lord, that this would not be dead words on a page of Scripture, but that they would live. And these living words would draw us to see Jesus Christ, the true word. That as your Holy Spirit sinks these words into our hearts and minds, Lord, we would see Jesus high and lifted up. We would be drawn to him by your grace, and we would worship him truly as he deserves. For he alone is the Savior you have sent to save and to judge. And we put our trust in him in this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So what makes people love God? Now, I want to be clear what I'm talking about when I say love. I'm not talking about the love in the sense of a sentimental kind of mushy feelings. That's not what I mean by love. I'm talking about a love that cherishes the object of its affections, that sacrifices for the one loved. That kind of love, the love that strives for the good of the loved one. The love that perseveres and endures hardship or deprivation for the sake of a commitment to love. If that's the kind of love we're talking about, what power can make people love God like that? What power can make people love each other like that? See, shallow sentiment, sentimentality, emotionalism, let's call it that, sometimes calls love something that really isn't. It's so weak. It's a superficial, shallow thing that calls it quits when suddenly it begins to dawn on you that you don't feel anymore like the one you loved is worthy of your love. And it calls it quits. So a wise woman, and how many single people are here? That's great. Okay, so listen up. So a wise woman will not fall for the first guy to recite poetry and buy flowers and chocolate for her. Is that right? Amen? Dads, amen? Yeah, right. A wise woman is wooed. A wise woman is wooed by a lover who proves himself, who perseveres, who earns her trust over time, who demonstrates his affection in his actions and demonstrates his affection by cherishing her above other things. So ladies, wait for that kind of guy. And I'm not going to make reference to my own daughter right now, but she gets the message. The thing is, in a similar way, many Christians feel a very weak and sentimental love for God. Don't we? Because we haven't paid attention. We're not riveted. We're not amazed. We don't regularly stand in awe of the wooing, persevering, enduring, sacrificial, costly affection of his love for us. Is that right? Or am I the only one here with a weak and sentimental love for God? Tell me I'm right. About you, I mean. There's a 19th century hymn that begins with these words. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us. Is anybody going to start singing? Earth's foundation long before, that same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet, sweet constraining power, and will keep us, and will keep us safely now and evermore, safely now and evermore. Oh, my friends, God's love. He knew us. His love sought us first before we loved him. Doesn't the Bible say something about that? His love drew us to Christ before we loved Christ, before we thought he was lovely. And it's this love of God that I see in Zephaniah 3 so powerfully on display. The result of this love is pictured in verse 14. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 3 with me. And this is the result that Zephaniah is prophesying one day will be the result of this wooing love of God. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel." Now I understand, especially for you guys from Masters, that you love the grammar and you love the detail. I understand this is a command, it's an imperative, but it's a prophetic imperative. So I also see here that this day is going to come when not only will Israel hear the command, but they will do what is commanded here. So you got to give me that one. This is a prophecy and a command. Anyway, so here, verse 14. "So sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Do you think that is one day going to happen? Yes. Amen. Absolutely, it's going to happen. God just decreed it in this passage. He decreed it. It's going to happen. What makes people sing like that? What captivates a heart so we respond to God like that? Sing aloud, rejoice, exalt. Here there's a picture of what God is going to do to get people to respond that way. To make it so that these hearers are able to love God like this, God sends his Holy Spirit through the pen of Zephaniah to write this down and reveal first, well, three things, three realities. First, the problem of our hatred. Second, the woo of God's love. And third, the incarnation of God's love. And this picture is so powerful. I pray you, whatever you're interested in right now, if it's some sports thing that's happening, I don't know anything about sports, but there could be something happening right now on TV and you're dying to get, forget it. The woo of God's love is more important than that, okay? Whatever, if it's the heat and you're just thinking, oh, I can't wait to you know, leave and get out where it's cool somewhere in your air-conditioned vehicle, I suppose, forget it. The woo of God's love is more important than that right now, isn't it? So if you need to stand up while I'm preaching, go ahead. Do that and get yourself cool. But then sit down again and listen to the prophet Zephaniah because this matters. Zephaniah does it this way. He gives us these three realities because we can't love God until we know, really know experientially, the love of God first for us. So first, let's look at the problem of our hatred. Look with me at verses 1 to 7. The problem of our hatred. See, verses 1 to 7 are about the kingdom of Judah. This is the southern kingdom that Israel was divided into, north and south. This is the south. This is the capital city here is Jerusalem, the major Jewish city and the home to the temple. But before we read this, let me set the stage a little bit. These seven verses don't put God's people in a good light. These are seven really hard verses for the Jews. For Zephaniah's hearers in Judah, 600 years before Christ, these verses would have been an absolute shock to the system because of the context. See, the previous chapters list, the previous chapter, chapter 2, lists the crimes of the Jews' neighbors to the west, to the south, to the north, and to the East, the other direction. It was I knew there were four. And he lists in chapter 2 the crimes and names them, the Jews' neighbors all the way around. Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush to the far south, and Assyria to the far north all fall under the condemnation of God's wrath here because of their hatred and rebellion against God. And you know what the Jews are probably saying as they hear this prophecy? They're clapping. They're saying, go get them, God. You're right. They're bad people. Or worse, they're saying something worse. See, the Jews living in Judah would have smugly approved of all their neighbors being judged like that. But then the shock is in chapter 3, as soon as we turn the chapter, as soon as we get to this verse, chapter 3, verse 1, Zephaniah adds their own country to that list of God's enemies. And it's a shock. Judah was self-righteous. But the people were not humble. They did not repent. They did not seek God. They did not love God. Look at verses 1 to 7 again. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. This is Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. When I first was reading this to study this passage for this sermon, I thought, that's me so often. In that verse, that's me. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does justice. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that none walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. In spite of all the chances God gave them, in spite of all the prophets God sent them, still, it's astonishing, isn't it? Still, the people of Judah refused to bend. They refused to confess their sin. They refused to turn to God. They refused to ask for forgiveness. They refused to fall on his mercy and his grace. Who refuses that? So guess what God says when they keep on rejecting? And they keep on refusing. And they keep on ignoring God's offer of forgiveness. Look at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. In verse 8, God through Zephaniah says, wait for it. Wait for a day that's still in our year, still 2015, it's still future. Wait for it. A day when God will gather all the nations together and judge them together. We call it Judgment Day. God's point here is that he will not let people rebel against him forever. God will not let us hate him forever. He will not let us reject and spurn his grace forever. Wait for it. Either we will turn from our disobedience or he will eventually bring the gavel down. He will judge the living and the dead. He has appointed one man to do so. The first step, because I'm talking about why do people love God? You forgot that already, didn't you? Why do people love God? The first step to God empowering us to love him to truly love him as he deserves to be loved is when he leads us to admit that all of us have rebelled against God so seriously that it all calls for another judgment day. The first one being when God destroyed the world by water under the flood in Noah's time. The second one is coming still. Wait for it. See, there comes a point, and this point for each person is very individual. This point is the work of the Holy Spirit doing something in us. There comes a point when we need a reality check to show us, to startle us, to frighten us, to shock us out of our apathy so that we begin to see what will happen if we don't change our course. If we go on loving other things that are inferior to God, that are created by God instead of God. There comes a point when God will give us a reality check so we see these things are lesser. Why do you love them more than me? God says. So that we see what will happen if we don't change course. You remember Romans 6, verses 20 and 21. This is what this verse is saying. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Does anyone remember how the verse ends? The end of those things are death. My second heading is the miraculous woo of God's love. And I chose that word woo first because I love saying it. Say it with me, woo. It's fun to say. After God humbles us and shows us that we're in trouble, when he gives us a reality check, he shows us what he's like. I'm amazed. He shows us, criminal, death-sentenced rebels, what he is like. Why? See, that young couple in love, you remember the couple I was talking about, the woman who was not easily wooed by flowers and poetry, but it took more than that. It took persevering love. It took charm, but more than charm. It took affection and cherishing. Remember that couple I was talking about? It was a hypothetical couple. Really? And that couple that I was talking about, when they're in love, they might first be attracted to each other at first sight. And it's so beautiful. Right? Then 20 years goes by. See, we're celebrating our 20th anniversary this year. Pause for applause. Thanks. That's great. You know we really should be applauding Heather, don't you? You know that. See, 20 years goes by, and 20 couples who've been married at least 20 years, it's probably a lot longer. I'm probably just beginning to glimpse this now. But couples who've been married a much longer time know what these young couples who are all starry-eyed don't know. Right? Come on, all you older people with me. It's right, right? You know it. You know it. What we know that younger couples don't know is that you can't really love someone for who they are until you've known them a long time. I mean, you know bits and pieces that, you know, right away, she's so beautiful. She really loves, like, sandy beaches and walks in the sunset. She's just, oh, I love her so much. But then later on, you know, she's complaining, you know, he doesn't do the dishes. And yes, I'm talking about me. You know, he's, you know, maybe I'll stop there because it gets kind of personal. But you know, as love grows and matures, that you begin to actually know each other. And that's the question. Do we love each other when we know each other? Does our love grow or does it diminish? Zephaniah shows the Jews here a reason to love God as he begins to help the Jews see what their God is like. These fans are really messing with my pages. Don't change the fans. They're good. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. We see here that the Jews are being shown what kind of God they are called to serve. that they're seeing God reaching out and loving and saving of all people, foreigners, so that God can show them who he is. Look at verses 9 and 10. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples, the goyim, the Gentiles, to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. These are foreigners from beyond the rivers of Cush. It's like looking down to Egypt, probably, and beyond Egypt. There might be nothing quite so humbling as seeing God show such love to people we don't think deserve it. I remember being in church a long time ago when I was quite a bit younger and hearing a preacher rail against Madonna. That album came out where it looked like there's some Christian imagery and stuff. Maybe that was all her album, but that was one album I remember. And this preacher just took her up to talk about on a Sunday morning. And I've thought about that ever since, on and off, and I've thought, wouldn't it be awesome to see the Holy Spirit save Madonna? And all the preachers that would have to eat their words and love her as a sister in Christ, wouldn't that be awesome? Can anyone say amen? Amen. A lot of people are saying, who's Madonna? When God reaches out and saves people we don't think deserve it, it's hard for us. It's humbling. And then to realize in the next thought that we are no more deserving of God's kindness than they are, than those people that we judge as heathens. That's hard. That humility right there that God gives is a gift. When he opens our eyes so that we can see how things really stand between us and God, and we don't live under our delusion anymore. This gift is part two of God's woo. From talking about far-off nations, other peoples, pagans and heathens, being loved and saved by God in the future, Zephaniah turns a corner and brings his message home by showing how God will woo the people of Judah. Look at verses 11 to 13. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Did you read that? Did you see that? You shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. They shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Being humbled is hard. But first, Zephaniah shows the Jews why they deserve God's wrath. That's verses 1 to 8. You're just like all the heathen kingdoms that have turned against God that God's going to judge. In fact, you're worse. You know him. That's verses 1 to 8. Then God shows them that God loves and saves the undeserving. We call that grace. It's always just grace. Verses 9 and 10. And then there is a kind of a grief, a kind of regret and mourning that sets in when we realize how gracious God is and how we've treated him. But then that grief begins to turn into joy when we hear these words, assurances of love. Look at verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. To be so loved by someone who knows us through and through. He knows everything about us. And he confesses his love for his beloved here. Isn't that what we're all looking for? To be fully accepted, fully loved, and not have to hide anything anymore. Isn't that what we're all looking for? Really? You don't put up hands in this church? No? Can I hear an amen? Isn't that what we're looking for? Okay, that's good enough. To be so loved, that's exactly what God announces here through Zephaniah, to woo his people in Judah. This prophecy, this prediction that he can love like that. And some people, Zephaniah predicts, not all, but some, would be won over by God's love. Look at the second part of verse 11. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. There's a pruning happening there. Verse 11 says the day was coming when in God's holy mountain, when his kingdom comes, there will be no self-righteous, no proud people thinking they deserve to be there. There will only be humble sinners saved and amazed by God's forgiveness and grace. Those are the only kind of people who will live in his kingdom. Look at verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. In God's coming kingdom, can you imagine God's coming kingdom? Can you imagine this? His holy mountain. Zephaniah said there would be there only people who humbly take refuge in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you picture it? You're supposed to picture it. Look at verse 13. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They're changed. They're a changed people. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. See, in God's coming kingdom, in his holy mountain, they would be a people who hate dishonesty, but love God's truth. Because their hearts have been retuned to love God and hate what is apart from God. They love God because he is truth. And so they love truth. They love God for who he is. They would be a people who have nothing to fear anymore. You see that? No more fear. Because they have nothing more to hide. You see, God was talking through Zephaniah about far-off foreigners and then to Judah. And somehow in his kingdom, the two come together. Romans 11. So they and we will become a people changed by grace. It's God's grace that transforms his enemies into his beloved, who have nothing anymore to fear from anyone ever. Amen. So they can sleep at night. They can rest from their worry, from their shame, from their guilt, their real guilt. They know the joy of being loved by the only person whose love matters ultimately. Oh, come on. Amen. You sound like you're half asleep. Let me say that part again. They know the joy of being loved by the only person whose love matters ultimately. You're either dead or you're tired and sleepy if you're not just like almost ready to jump up and down. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Zephaniah is looking forward here to something, to a day when somehow God's love has changed everything, to a day when somehow it's possible for people to have no more fear of guilt. No more fear of being found out. No more fear of being judged and punished by God, even though they know they deserve it. They're looking forward to, Zephaniah is looking forward here and drawing all of Judah to look forward to this day when somehow God will love sinners and accept sinners. What kind of love can change people like that? What kind of love can reconcile people to God and God to people? Zephaniah is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. This day that he looks forward to is only possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My third heading is we are called to love God. I love the opening call to worship. That was just a continuance of our calling. I love that this morning. Verse 14 is a call to rejoice and place our hearts in the hand of the King of Israel, Jesus the Messiah. Look at verse 14. It's magnificent. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the kingdom of Judah, 600 years. Sorry, something fell. For the kingdom of Judah, 600 years before Christ, the call of verse 14 came during a time of national and personal suffering. Suffering and hardship and being invaded and being crushed and having your loved ones slaughtered in front of your eyes. They were not here called in this verse to rejoice and love God because of their circumstances. They were called to rejoice and love God because of the gracious woo of the gospel. Because of what God was going to do in the future through Jesus. They were called to hope in God looking beyond their present suffering, beyond their hardship, to the future promise of God's gracious wooing love. And that is incredible. You see, the things we fear most, being found out and held accountable for our sin, Zephaniah shows us that these fears will not stop God from wooing us to be his beloved. And my friends, we should not let those things stop us either from being wooed, being won by his love. In spite of the suffering that we endure, we are called to hope in Christ because Christ is how God shows his love. Does anyone dispute that? Christ is how God shows his love, right? John 3:16. Is usually translated wrong because our translators typically follow the King James. But it says, do you know it? This is one of those churches where I can say that. You know John 3:16, right? Do it with me. For God so loved the world. Okay, you're kind of all drifting off at the end there, but that was pretty good. See, I said I tricked you. I said you do it with me, and then I left you alone there. First three words. For God so loved. How many words is that? For God so loved. What does so mean? I may have preached on this before here. What does so mean? That Greek word does not mean how much. God loved us so much. It's not because of us that God saved the world. It's not because God didn't send Jesus because he loved us that much. That so there is saying thus. For thus God loved the world. Put it in normal English. In this way, God loved the world. By sending his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is how God shows his love for us. That's what John 3:16 is saying. In John's gospel, Jesus himself, in chapter 3, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, announces that anyone who has faith in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's announcing God has loved the world by giving me for you. There is therefore now no condemnation. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. There is no more condemnation, no judgment hanging over your head or mine, no enemy to fear, but only everlasting life in God's kingdom, in his holy mountain, if we place our trust in Jesus Christ, in this King that Zephaniah promises. It's personal. It's nothing short of amazing. And nothing on earth could be more practical. This is not airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky theology. This is where it matters. Look at the second part of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And what does it say next? You shall never again fear evil. The incarnation of God's love is my last heading. See, the final steps in being wooed to being empowered to love God happens when He comes to be with us. When He knocks on our door and says, I'm here to stay. I will never leave you or abandon you. So being with Him face to face, can you imagine it? God with us, having Him with us, Emmanuel, make His home among us, among His people. Pitch His tent next to mine. When deity comes to dwell bodily with humanity, when the Son of God took human flesh through His miraculous birth by that Virgin Mary, and then 30 years later when He died for the sins of all the world, who would ever believe? All who would believe, just so you heard me say that. And He does it to take away our judgment forever. What do we see? Imagine that you're looking across one of those books where you fold out all the pages and you see history in a timeline. You know those books, right? Imagine you're looking across one of the homeschoolers know those books. You're looking across one of those books and you've got a dial, you know, those light dimmer things. You're turning the dial up and down, and you're supposed to turn it brightest when it's at the best part of the whole timeline of history. Okay, you get what I'm doing here? So you're looking across history and it's going forward through the centuries, and you're maybe adjusting the dimmer switch or something, turning it up or turning it down. At which point in history is God's glory brightest? When Jesus died on the cross and took the wrath of God for our sin. God's glory shone at its zenith, John Piper said. Zenith. I like that word. The top. The pinnacle. The radiance of His glory couldn't have ever been more brilliant than that. The woo of God's love. See, this is not just a reason to sing. This is not just a reason to dance and worship and clap our hands because we're happy. This is not just a reason to exalt in the glory of Jesus and praise His name together because we are His people. It is all that, but it's more than that. Because God's miraculous wooing love in Jesus Christ for you and for me, for this church, the whole church, but this church today, does not just motivate us to sing, it strengthens our hands to work. My friends, what should this say to you? Is this your gospel we've been talking about? Is this your gospel? Do you own this gospel? Do you claim this gospel? What should this say to you? If this is your gospel, it must say what Zephaniah foretold would be said to God's people. Look at verse 16. And this must therefore be true for you. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Now, I know he's talking to actual Jerusalem, but he's also talking to all the Gentiles who would one day be grafted in by grace and faith into the tree of Israel. Romans 11. Just go there and read it and then you'll see what I mean. But this is talking to them and us, the church. Strengthen your hands. Let not your hands grow weak. To do what? Our mission is hard, isn't it? What is our mission? We're called to glorify God in all that we do. Husbands, we're called to glorify God in how we love our wives and cherish them. Wives, you're called to glorify God in how you love your husbands, yes, but how you respect your husband. And you submit to yourself to your husband. Christians, we're called to glorify God in how we share the name of Christ with those who need to hear it. How we love everyone, especially the household of faith. We're called to glorify God in how we do good works for those in need. How we fight for justice in the world and combat injustice in the world. We're called to glorify God in how we diligently raise up our children to fear the name of the Lord and Him only, and to put our trust in Christ. Isn't this part of our mission? Our mission goes on and on and on. We're called to glorify God. And it's hard, isn't it? Let not your hands grow weak. Verse 16. It might be hard. It is tiring. And that just shows how worthwhile and important our mission is. Don't let your hands get tired means don't give up. Don't stop now. The fight is not over. But you know what? The battle never belonged to you in the first place. It was never ours. Zephaniah speaks in verse 17 a promise for us, for God's church. A promise from God's own mouth and a picture. You remember that young couple? Imagine them being married 40 years. And she walks in the room and his heart skips a beat. And that was more like a heart attack, but his heart skips a beat. And his eyes light up. What causes Christians to love God like that? A promise from God's own mouth in verse 17, a picture here that has power to make our hearts skip a beat, to make us go, He's awesome, and I love Him. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over who? He will rejoice over you. With gladness, He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Loud singing. You know, one of my favorite movies is Babe. The pig. See, the thing that's awesome in this picture is that the Jews knew they had sinned against God and were rebels against Him. They deserved to die. And so God comes in the flesh, the King incarnate. And expecting judgment, what does He give them? He dances. Remember Farmer Hoggett? Straight-faced, kind of gruff, looked really serious all the time. Then he's got the pig alone in his living room, and he begins to dance. I'm not going to dance. He begins to dance, and he's singing. And Brian, can you sing those words for us? Brian's with the kids. Okay, lucky Brian. He's singing. Oh, he's right there. Can you sing that for us? No, I'm kidding. And he's singing and he's dancing and then he jumps. Remember that scene when he jumps and he comes down? And the pig's just looking at him. See, that's us. We're the pig. There will come a day when God will dance over us. All His delight will be in us because His delight in His Son, and we have put our trust in Him. There is coming a day when you will expect judgment and you will get grace and delight and joy and laughter from God the Father and loud singing. Amen. And your heart will skip a beat and you will know you're alive. See, the promise for Jerusalem, O Zion, was that the city would see the coming of Christ and her people would see the God who loved them. The picture here is of that God, not of any other God, that God incarnate, not as an angry judge, but as a King whose people, though they expected to be punished, will be amazed and undone as He dances, as they see Him dancing among them and singing, shouting with triumph and uninhibited happiness. Can you picture it? The miraculous woo of God's love is finished when His happiness in being the God who deserves our love infects us with happiness at being loved by such a God as this. And that day when Christ sings over us is already now. We have to wait longer to see Him face to face, but He is already here. The battle is not ours to win. Even though it's hard, strengthen your hands. Do not let your hands grow weak now. Soon and very soon, we are going to see who? The King. The battle is the Lord's, and he loves you, so let him be your hope. Let his love be the strength of your hands. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and the power of your word and your spirit, Lord. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you have done and orchestrated in human history, that the high point is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, to show and magnify the glory of God in justice and the magnificent mercy and grace and love of God in salvation. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit now would draw our eyes to you and rivet our attention on you day to day, that we would return again and again to your word, to be built up in the faith of your Son, that, Lord, from our lives would proceed those things that belong to faith, those things that are in line and according to the gospel, those things that bear fruit, the fruits of the Spirit in us, Lord, that others would be drawn to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even through our repentant good works. Father, glorify your Son in this church, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And together we say, Amen.